2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is going to be my text this morning. So if you'll find that passage of Scripture, you'll be in the right place as I start reading in just a few moments. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, about a year has elapsed in Paul's time. You remember he was run out of Thessalonica. He landed in Berea, then he came to Corinth, and he spent about a year and a half in Corinth. And while he was there, he wanted to go back to Thessalonica to visit the brethren. He had a good work there. He spent about 6 to 8 weeks and preached the gospel, and the Lord blessed his ministry, and several were saved and converted. A great work had taken place. I mean, the brothers at Thessalonica were serious about their faith. They were being persecuted, but they weren't quitting. They weren't giving up. They just dug in and just kept loving more and kept being more faithful to God. So Paul wanted to know their affairs, so he sent Timothy up there, and Timothy visited and came back. And as a result of Timothy's first visit, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to address their concerns and to encourage them to keep on keeping on. Keep loving each other, keep being faithful to the Lord, and keep doing the great work. But they had a question about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so Paul addressed that in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Well, then about a year elapses, and Paul writes a second letter to Thessalonica because somebody muddied the water again about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Somebody got it wrong, and they were teaching false doctrine about the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins his second letter. There's only 3 chapters of it, and 2 chapters of this letter are concerned with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Paul wanted to make sure they'd got this thing right. Now, the reason he wrote about the second coming in 1 Thessalonians is 2 things. Number one, while Paul was there, his first ministry, some of those believers had died. We don't know how they died. They may have died because of persecution. May have died for natural causes, but nonetheless, some had died. And Paul would, and the believers were wondering, where are my loved ones? We were under the impression Jesus was coming back before any of us died. So where are they now? So Paul addressed that question in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But then the second question they had was this. Well, since it's obvious Jesus is not going to come back before we die, at least some of us anyway, how do we live in light of that? I mean, should we just sell everything and move on top of a mountain and wait for Jesus to come and unplug from the community and the culture and just live amongst a community of believers? Paul said, oh, no, you can't do that. You have to keep fighting the good fight of faith. You have to be sober-minded about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can't go to seed on it, like some people do. And that's all they talk about. That's all they think about. That's all they write about. They get so consumed with it. They become, I think as Adrian Rogers used to say, they become so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. All they're thinking about is Jesus coming. And they're forgetting about the work that needs to be done here. So Paul says, be sober minded and keep working for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in this particular passage, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is going to write again about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the context or the reason or the setting why he writes about the second coming of Jesus Christ is different this time than those other 2 times. He's not going to write just to say, I'm writing this to comfort you because you have a loved one that has died. Or I'm writing this to remind you that you must be busy with the Lord's work. Here's the reason why he's writing. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul in Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and for your faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, in ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's do two things with this passage. I want to divide that section into two main thoughts. Verses 1 through 5, I want to talk about the context or the setting that the Thessalonians were in that prompted the Lord, prompted Paul to write again about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 6 through 11, I want to ask the question, why? Why does Paul instruct the believers to behave the way that they're believing in verses 1 through 5? It seems contrary, especially to current day American Christianity. So we'll look at that in depth as well. Let's think first of all about the context or the setting in Thessalonica in verses 1 through 5. Well, as we read verses 1 through 5, we noticed a couple of things about the Thessalonians. Number one, they are abounding in their faith. That is, they are growing exceedingly. They have not let up. They have not pulled back. They have not backslidden on the Lord. I mean, if anything, they're going headstrong in their faith and in their walk with God. No one is stopping them from continuing to walk with Christ. That's a great testimony for these believers here in Thessalonica. So Paul commends them for their growing faith, their exceedingly growing faith. But he also commended them in verses 1 through 5 about their continual brotherly love. You remember a couple of Sundays ago I preached about the tradition of brotherly love, how that we are to love God, we're to love the world, those in the world, of course, but we have a special love for the brethren. 1 John even says that's one of the marks of someone being born again. If you are a Christian, you will love the brethren. Translated in today's world, if you're a Christian, you like being around Christians more than you like being around non-Christians. And as a matter of fact, you like coming to church because at church you get to be around like-minded brothers and sisters in the Lord. The Thessalonians were abounding in that as well. And then the third thing he said about them, and this is a context that prompted Paul to write again about the second coming of Jesus Christ, is this. Is that you all are also abounding in persecutions and tribulations. Persecutions and tribulations. Now, you and I don't know a whole lot about persecutions and tribulations from personal experience. And we need to thank God for that. We need to thank God that we still live in a country that is living off of the rippling effects of a country that was founded strongly upon Christian principles. And yes, this nation was founded upon Christian principles. And if anybody tries to tell you different, you just sit there and argue with them as long as you want to, because they're not going to change your mind on this. I don't care how much they try to rewrite history. I don't care how much they try to destroy history and take away history this country is for a fact founded upon Christianity. No doubt about that whatsoever. But as a result of us being a Christian nation, we were founded, we had a good grounding. We had a great foundation. And we're still living off the benefits of that, although we're not as strong of a Christian nation today as we were back 200 years ago. We still live off of the bounty of that. What I mean by that is we're a country that understands, except for the last 10 years, what is right and what is wrong. We're a country that has a value system that is based on Christianity. If you go to a country that is in the dark, there's no Christianity, there's no churches whatsoever, you can sense and feel this evil presence, this darkness that resides in that country. I was in Ukraine several years ago, and just being in the city, and with the fact that the city was just had no gospel presence hardly whatsoever, it lent itself to understanding how someone could live in a godless country like that and not have the value system that we have here in America. Well, thank God that we're not persecuted because we came to church this morning. Thank God there's not religious police sitting outside ready to arrest us because we're meeting to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there are some countries like that. There's no doubt about that. And you will put your neck on the line. Canada got a taste of that this year because some of the churches there just refused to close in spite of the COVID mandates. They said, nope, the Word of God has commanded us to meet, and you're telling us we can't meet, and the Word of God supersedes your authority, so we're going to obey God rather than man. We're going to meet for church. And as a result of that, their churches were locked down. A couple of pastors were put in jail for about 2 or 3 months. So they got a taste of it. And maybe that is a foreshadowing of things to come here in America. We don't know yet. But persecutions and tribulations, if you and I are trying to understand what the Thessalonians were going through from our personal experience, we don't have a clue. But the persecutions were very, very drastic. I mean, they were beaten. Some were killed. Some were tortured. Some were thrown in jail. Some had their property confiscated. Many lost their jobs and were homeless. And many were ostracized from the community because of their commitment to Christ. So when you and I start experiencing things like that, then we'll be able to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and have a connection with the context that the Thessalonians were in. So Paul says to them, you are in this tribulation, you're in this time of persecution. And his word to them is this, as you read verses 1 through 5, he says, here's what I want you to do now that you're suffering persecution and tribulation. I want you to keep up with your patience and your faith, as he says in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Paul said, this is part of the package of Christianity for you to be persecuted like this. Don't think it's strange. Don't think God has forgotten you. Don't think God is letting you down because you're being persecuted and tried during this time. This is part of it. This is part of being a Christian. And I marvel, Paul says, at your patience and in your faith during these times of tribulation. So that's the picture. That's the portrait of the Thessalonians. That's the context and the setting of what is taking place. They're growing in their faith. They're loving one another. They're being persecuted. They have tribulations. But they're showing perseverance and patience even in those tribulations. And Paul in this particular section doesn't try to bail them out. He doesn't say, I'm going to pray that God will deliver you from persecutions and tribulations. That's not his prayer. So the next section then asks the question, why? Why would Paul tell them to keep having patience and faith in tribulations? Why would Paul tell them this is part of your calling to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ? Why wouldn't he promise them stuff like modern day American preachers promise? I mean, if you're going through a difficult time and you go to some preachers, I'll say, oh, we can go to God. God will fix this. If you give enough money to me, or if you pray enough, or if you do something enough, then God will get you out of this fix that you're in. That's what most preachers would say today. But what did Paul say in verses 6 to 11? He says, I want you to respond to this time of persecution and tribulation by patiently and faithfully enduring them. That's what he said in the end of verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your perseverance and tribulations that ye endure. Paul writes later on to Titus, I want you to endure the hardships of Jesus Christ like a soldier endures the hardships of battle. There will be times in your Christian walk when God designs times of hardship so that you can endure them in order for you to grow in perseverance, patience, and in faith. You won't be able to grow without it. And during those times, you'll be saying, God, can you let up? God, can you take this thing away? God, can you please give me some reprieve? And he will occasionally give some reprieve during that time, just to show you signals of his grace that, listen, this thing is for your good. It is for my glory. But I'm going to give you all the grace that you need in order to endure it. You'll come through it with some scratches and some bruises and some broken bones, no doubt about that, but you'll come through it. I will see to that. I've entered a covenant with you, and I'll make sure you get through it. But then when you get through it, you're going to be more like Jesus and less like your old self. So what's going to happen? And so here is the why then of it in verses 6 to 11. Why does God want Christians to patiently and faithfully endure persecutions? Verse 6 says, because this is the way that God righteously recompenses. This is the way that God righteously pays back. This is the way that God righteously gives back tribulation to those who are troubling you. And he will do that either in this life or in the next to them, or even both. So what does he mean by that in verse 6? Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Well, it means this. God's going to do it like this. God is keeping track of every single wrongdoing against you by wicked men. Every one of those Thessalonians that were troubled and persecuted and done unjustly by men in Thessalonica, God kept a righteous record. And he says, I'm going to pay back. I'm going to recompense that to that man. And he'll do that by two different ways. Number one, according to verses 7 and 8, he's going to send Jesus Christ with his mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on the lost. And who are the lost? Paul says it's those who do not know God and therefore do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a dreadful thing to think about. It's a horrible thought for you to contemplate that Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's coming back mad. He's coming back full of wrath. He's coming back righteously angry with the wicked. It is not a sin for God to be mad. It is not a sin for Him to be full of righteous indignation toward those who have trespassed His law, broken His law, mutilated His law, manipulated His law for their own evil desires. It is not a sin for God to be mad and full of righteous indignation for those who have attacked His sons and daughters for not doing anything wrong, but just for living for Jesus Christ's sake. God is angry with that. God is full of wrath toward those who hate Him and hate His people. Now the reason we don't take this in, this kind of second coming of Jesus Christ in like this, is because our minds are filled so much with the love of God that some people can't even think about, can't even consider. It's a foreign thought to their mind for them to think that God is going to exercise His wrath against people. God can't hate people. God loves everybody. God can't get mad at people. God's patient and gentle and long-suffering with everyone. Is that what you think of God? It probably is if you were reared in a church and all you heard about is God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love. You hardly ever heard a sermon about this. God is angry with sinners. God hates sinners. God's wrath is directed toward them at this very moment. And the only reason God doesn't zap them with a lightning bolt of wrath is because of His long suffering. So let me show you that. Let me show you this from the Bible. Go with me to the book of Psalms. Let's start in Psalm 5. We'll just look at two or three examples. You know, I mentioned not too long ago, I said we've all heard the old saying that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And I challenge that statement because the Bible says something else about God and sinners. God hates the sin, no doubt about that. But God also hates the sinner. Did you get that? God hates sinners. That means right now, if you're still a sinner, if you're out from under the blood of Jesus Christ, if you've never been saved, God hates you. And to be an object of His hate means to be an object of His wrath. So look in Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. You can read it a second time if you want, but it's going to say the exact same thing. And you can try to take the edge of it off and say, oh, that's the Old Testament God. Oh, that doesn't work because God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. No, what the Bible says is that thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Then look in Psalm 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 5:5 didn't say God hates the sins of the wicked. Psalm 7:11 doesn't say God is angry with the sins of the wicked. God is angry with the wicked every day. Then look in Psalm 11:5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. There you have it. Three examples from the book of Psalm, Old Testament, that teaches that God hates sinners. Now, it's one of those awful truths that we as preachers are called to preach because we're called to preach the whole counsel of God, not just a portion of it that God loves. God certainly loves sinners too. And how can God, on the one hand, love a sinner, truly love a sinner, and on the other hand, truly hate a sinner? Because you and I can't do that in our little minds, our limited ways. We can't really 100% hate someone and really 100% love someone at the same time. We're limited in what we can do. We're made in God's image. We can do some things He does, but we can't hate perfectly and love perfectly at the same time. But God can, and God does. So those who are without Christ right now, they're under the wrath of God. It's a very sobering thought for you not to think, but to accept the fact, God hates me. I'm a sinner. I'm under His wrath. And the only thing preventing me from dropping into hell right now is God's goodness to me. He gives me breath to breathe. He gives me another day to live. But if He were to take that away, I would die without Christ, and then I would be recompensed for all my sins. So Jesus is coming to take His vengeance upon those whom He hates. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Nothing like the first one, is it? He came as a baby the first time. He was despised. He was humiliated. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was made fun of and ridiculed. But not this time, friend. He's coming in flaming vengeance. He will recompense. He will repay every wrong that has been done. So when Jesus comes with His mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on the lost, that's one way of destroying them at that particular event. So when Jesus Christ shows up, all those who are lost and damned will be killed immediately. Immediately destroyed. That's one way God will recompense them. But the second way God will recompense them is also found in verse 8 and in verse 9. Because when Jesus comes back to destroy their bodies, He's also going to punish them with everlasting destruction. He will throw them into hell, is what He will do. That will be the second way He will recompense these evildoers. And so, yes, there is a hell. Yes, it is everlasting. Yes, it is described in the Bible as a lake of fire. It's a place where the fire never goes out. It's a place where you are thrown into and you are never consumed. It's a place where you will be punished for every one of your sins. Not for 100 years, not for 10,000 years, but forever. Eternal damnation. That's how Jesus is going to recompense. He's going to do it in a big way. So that's why Christians are then instructed, when someone persecutes you, don't take vengeance upon them, because Jesus is going to do it a lot better than you can. He's going to kill their body and He's going to kill their soul. But what I want you to do as a Christian, when you're being persecuted, I want you to endure it. I want you to persevere through it. I want you to have patience in your tribulations. I want you to be faithful in that time of tribulation, because as you do that, then you are suffering for Jesus' sake, which is part of your calling. And as you suffer patiently and as you suffer faithfully, it will bring glory to God, and it will cause you to see glory in God. Well, how will it bring glory to God if someone's persecuting you? Well, let's just go back to the late 1400s, early 1500s. John Huss, one of the first martyrs of Christ for translating the scriptures into the language. John Huss was found to be guilty of translating the Bible into the modern vernacular, the gutter language, the vulgar language of his people. How dare you take the Holy Scriptures, a Roman Catholic Church says, and translate them into the common language of the people. Don't you know that the common people is relying upon us. We are the mediators of the Bible. We're the ones who's supposed to preach it and teach it and translate it. You're too common. You're too dumb. You're too simple to be able to read the Holy Scriptures for your own. So they took offense for John Huss for doing that. And what'd they do to him? Well, they didn't slap him on the wrist and say, John, don't do that anymore. They didn't put him in jail for a sentence and say, now, we want you to learn your lesson. What'd they do to John Huss? They arrested him. They bound him to a stake. They drenched him in chemicals and they set him on fire for Christ's sake. And what did John Huss do while he was burning and engulfed in the flames? Did he scream bloody murder and start blaming God for his troubles and asking God to deliver him? No, he started singing a hymn. He prayed for his persecutors while he was being engulfed by the flames. And as a result of that, those who were watching said to themselves, God must be great. God must be great if one of his followers will endure such hardships, persecutions, and trials and tribulations and still give him praise, honor, and glory. John Huss counted it to be a thing of worth to be able to suffer for Jesus' sake, because Jesus suffered for his sake. And that's what Paul tells these believers at Thessalonica when he says in verse 6 and in verse 7 that you should suffer for Christ's sake. Verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the pleasures of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is coming again. He's coming not like the first time, but he's coming in flame and fire to take vengeance upon all those who have wronged him. So brothers, when you and I have tasted persecution to some degree, like these brothers have tasted it, we need to keep in mind, just like Paul instructed these believers at Thessalonica to keep in mind, that during this persecution and tribulation time, the time is calling for us to be faithful, for us to persevere, not to bellyache, not to gripe, not to complain, certainly not to stop, not to quit on Christ. But that will be the time for us to double down. That will be the time for us to say, our great God has done so much for us. Why can't we do something great for him? Why can't we show the world what it looks like to persevere and to endure and to faithfully endure these hardships and these trials so that God will be well spoken of? So let us be patient. Let us be faithful in our light afflictions compared to what the Thessalonians were going through, our light afflictions. Let us be patient and persevere in those so that God might be honored. And if you ever come under the attack of someone who is troubling you because of your Christian faith, I pray that you would then take comfort in this teaching, that God sees that, God knows it, and God is going to recompense. God will pay back. But you keep loving that sinner and you keep faithfully enduring and persevering in hopes that God will use your suffering and persecution as a way to honor him and save that sinner. Jesus is coming again. He's coming again to make things right. And there's a lot of things wrong right now. No way you and I can fix all this mess that we're in, but he can. And I'm telling you what, all the kings of the earth, all the authorities and nations can come together as one and say, today we're going to throw off God forever. Here's our plan. We're going to shut down all the churches. We're going to confiscate all the Bibles. We're going to make it a law that you cannot worship God publicly or privately. That will put an end to this faithful devotion to God. And you know what God's response will be to that? Read Psalm 2. He's going to be seated on His throne. And He's not even going to flinch when these little peons gather together and hatch their plan to rid this world of God. And He's going to laugh at them. He's going to have them in derision is what He's going to have. And He's going to say to Himself, how can such little people think they can do such big things like this? And He will send His Son to right that wrong. And in doing so, Psalm 2 says to those kings who have gathered together to throw off God, you better kiss the Son is what you better do, because He's coming to make things right. So friend, take great comfort in this wonderful teaching, this tradition of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Things are wrong right now. It's a little fad that we're going through. These last 2 years, it'll end soon, but another wave will come, and that one will end soon. Then another wave is coming as well. But whatever comes our way, it will not change this one true fact. God is on His throne. His plan will never be changed, regardless of what comes our way. And His Son is coming to put an end to this mess once and for all. Jesus is coming again. Amen? Jesus is coming again. Amen? Jesus is coming again. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You for this wonderful promise about the sending of Your Son to right all these wrongs in this world. There are many wicked men who are influencing this world right now for unrighteousness' sake. There are a lot of wrongs that are being done to Your people. And we know that You're keeping record of every single one of them. And You will justly recompense every single act. We believe that because the Bible teaches it. We don't know all the exact particulars as to how You're going to do that in this life and the next, or maybe both. But we can take comfort. We can rest in the fact that You are the righteous judge. Nothing ever gets by You. And so we pray, Lord, for the lost in our life right now, those who are without Christ. We know that the Bible teaches that right now Your wrath is against them. The only thing preventing them from dying today and going to hell is Your forbearance with them. We pray, Lord, that You would use us this week to talk to those souls. Make them aware of their sin and then point them to Jesus Christ, hoping that they will humble themselves before Christ. They will cast themselves before Him and say, oh God, I am a wicked, undeserving sinner. If You can have mercy on me, save me from my sins. We pray that would happen in their hearts. And then we pray for us. Lord, we don't know what the next days are hold for us. We never dreamt 10 years ago that we would go through what we've gone through the last 2 years. And it seems to be getting even worse. Will the attacks be more pointed toward Christianity? Will things happen here like happened in Canada just recently? Will it ramp up as the years go by? We don't know. But we know if it does happen, we pray that You would help us as Your children to be faithful, persevering soldiers of Christ who are willing to endure a time of tribulation and persecution for your glory's sake and for our good. Help us, Lord, to be honorable sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Help us to be good, faithful soldiers of the cross, to fight the good fight until we draw our last. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.